His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Evan, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Doing pretty good. Great. God has been doing a work amongst us, and there's lots of blessings that the pastors get to hear about, but we also get to hear about lots of burdens. And I talked to a mama last night who had a son who had an injury and had to go to the hospital emergency room about 10 o'clock last night, and well, I had the privilege of praying with her, talked to a lady in the foyer today who's going through a difficult time. And so God is blessing, and God has blessed, but in this world, in this lifetime, there is a mixture of both blessings and burdens, isn't there? So let me have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time as we focus on the Word, that God would really prepare our hearts to receive communion and remember what Christ has done for us. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for all the blessings. Your Son that we're going to highlight at communion is the greatest blessing of all, your love for us. You sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for your love for lost sinners. And Lord, I pray that the preaching of your Word today, the worship music, as we participate and celebrate communion, I pray that it would all bring honor to you. Lord, so I thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the building. Lord, we don't want to take it for granted. We clearly realize that certainly you use the generosity of people, but we only love you because you first loved us. And so this is a gift from you. And so we want to honor you and recognize that this building is totally of you. So we thank you for that. Lord, I think of those who are burdened and hurting, whether it's relationships, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's the burden of sin, whether it's the consequences of wrong decisions, whether it's just a tough old world. And Lord, I pray that as we just spend some moments focusing on what the gospel actually is, the privilege of the gospel, that the burdened would be blessed, and the blessed would be encouraged to share that blessing. So I thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, Evan read a little snippet of Acts chapter 26, and we're going through the book of Acts, and we just got a couple of messages, and so we're taking bigger chunks, and so we can't cover it all, so we're going to cover just a little bit of Acts chapter 26. But before we do, I'd actually like you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here's the reason why I would like to start with a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians maybe 5 years before the events of Acts chapter 26. We want to know, what is the mindset of Paul, who would not worry one iota, not care about his own life, whether he was speaking to Felix the governor or Festus the governor or King Agrippa, which he's going to do in Acts chapter 26, or eventually Nero, where they take his life. What was it? What was the conviction inside of him that he didn't care who he was standing before or where he was at? He made a beeline directly for the gospel. What was it that was in him? And as I was thinking this week, I was like, do I have that kind of conviction? Should our world keep going the way it's going, where one day I stand on trial for the gospel of Christ? Would I stand up like Paul? And so I think the secret of Paul's ministry, I think he lays it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so before we look at Acts chapter 26, I just want to spend a couple of moments in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 26, Paul will have been in prison about 2 years. It'll end up being about 6 years altogether, and he'll eventually end up in Rome, probably before Nero, and his life ends. So he's seeing the ends coming. And it's going to culminate in his martyrdom. But he doesn't back off the gospel at all. Matter of fact, it's pedal to the metal for the apostle Paul. We who have studied the book of Acts have realized that from Acts 13 to now, it's mostly been about Paul and how he's taken the gospel to the known world, everywhere he's gone. And I've been impressed, and I hope you have, that Paul has been absolutely and radically sold out for Christ and the gospel since Jesus intervened in his life on the road to Damascus. That was talked about in Acts 9 and really is talked about in Acts chapter 26. You're all familiar, most likely, with a poem that Robert Frost wrote I think he wrote it in 1916 or 17, somewhere around there, so almost 100 years old. He wrote a poem called The Road Not Taken, and he literally wrote it as kind of a joke to a friend, but it has some very seriousness to it. And at the very end, the famous little stanza at the end of that poem, Robert Frost said that two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled, and that made all of the difference. That was the famous line from Robert Frost's poem from almost 100 years ago. I think if Paul could make a twist on that, he would say he was traveling on the road to Damascus and he met the risen Christ. He was flattened on his back and he met the risen Christ. It says numerous times that Paul actually saw the risen Christ, the nail-pierced hands, and for him, that made all the difference. Paul was never the same. We've read in the book of Acts that Paul was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead and went right back into the same city. And now we see him in Acts chapter 26 in prison. And so as I highlighted last week, wherever Paul went and to whomever Paul spoke, he always made a beeline for the gospel. So let's take a couple of moments at the start here and look at the foundational truths. Maybe you'd say personal convictions. One gospel writer said Paul's gospel manifesto. And let's look at those things that drove Paul to be the man Paul was. And I think he lays them down in 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14, in his second letter to the Corinthians. And this was approximately 5 years before he stands before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. So let me just read the verses, and then I would really like you to take a pencil or pen out and write down a couple of these truths, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 26. So here Paul says, and this is probably, if I had to pick out a favorite portion of Scripture, a ministry portion, this is where I would go. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that the one has died for all, therefore he has concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Paul's like, I don't care if it's a king or a peasant. I don't see people like that anymore. "We regard him thus no longer," at the end of verse 16. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." And underline it, memorize it, get it into your noggin. "And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then just one verse into chapter 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so what I would really like to do, even if you're not used to taking notes, if you would just grab a pen, turn your scripture sheet around, and let me just give you a couple of gospel convictions that Paul had that allowed him to give his life for the gospel. And I pray that I'm this man. I pray that our church is this church. And I pray that each one of you who claim to be Christ would hold these convictions about the gospel. They're found here. There could be numerous ones. Let me just list a couple of them for you. So the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Paul and Scripture, and I think is found throughout Scripture, there's a number of truths. Number one, it's founded upon Christ's love for all lost sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ is founded upon Christ's love for all lost sinners. If you look at verses 14 and 15, the word all just keeps coming up all over the place. He's died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all. When Paul looked at himself, he realized, I'm the chief of sinners. And if Christ died for me, then he died for sinners. And so he didn't care if it was King Agrippa. He didn't care if it's Nero. He doesn't care if it's Festus or Felix or Drusilla or anyone. He made a beeline for the gospel because he knew in his heart that Christ's love was for the person he was speaking to. There could be no one outside of God's love. We had better be individuals. I had better be a pastor. We had better be a church who believes that there is no one outside of God's love. Amen? Say it. There's no one. So I don't know everybody here today, and I don't know every background for sure. But I can tell you right up front, there's no one in this room that is outside of Christ's love. He demonstrated it by dying on the cross. Truth number two, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power to radically transform a life. Paul believed that with everything he had. He says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, the new has come. He lived his entire life under rules and regulations. And there wasn't anyone who climbed the spiritual ladder of rules and regulations better than Paul. And when he got up, as high as he got up, he found it was empty. The more he did for what he thought he was doing for God, the more he wanted to do, he was never content. It was never enough. And I think Scripture gives us reason to believe he was never happy. He was driven by a ruthlessness. He met the risen Christ and his life changed like that. And so he, no matter who he talked to, he had this belief stuck in his mind and deep down in his heart that every person he talked to needed the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that that was the only thing that could change their lives. Not going to the temple, not doing this and not doing that, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only power to radically transform a life. So he shared it wherever he went and to whomever he spoke. Principle number three in his gospel manifesto that I think carried him through the book of Acts. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation, not separation. Now write that down because churches, like I grew up in, have that backward. Paul said he was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated one. So Paul lived his life, he was trained to live his life, that when he saw somebody who was not a Jew, who was a Gentile, he would walk across the street and down the other sidewalk so not to come in contact. His whole life was built on thinking about separating and that would be pleasing to God. And when God knocked him off his high horse and he fell on his back and he saw the risen Christ and the nail-pierced hands, and he was told to go to the Gentiles, he immediately realized that his life that he had lived was wrong. That the message that comes out of the gospel is not a message of separating from the world, it's engaging the world. It's a message of hope and peace that's extended to people. He was no longer to walk around the streets with all of his fancy clothes of a Pharisee with his nose up in the air looking down on people. So no matter where Paul went and no matter who he met, he's going to go to King Agrippa. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa was the last of the Herods. All of the Herods tried to wipe out Christianity. And really, so Paul goes to him and he looks at King Agrippa, and all he sees is somebody who needs to be reconciled to God. There's not hate in his heart for that guy. There's a love, the love of Christ for that guy. So the message is a message of reconciliation, not separation. I'm not trying to speak out of line here. I pastored a church that the flag that they put up on the flagpole was a flag of separation. And they were proud of being separated. Look how separated they are. They separated all the way down to about 30 people. In the name of God. But our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. The message is reconciliation. We extend it to people. Number four, just a couple of more here as we get ready to turn to Acts chapter 26. In his gospel manifesto, I think he came to realize very clearly, number four, that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a joint venture with God. Now circle this, star it, write it down, because this is what I want you to see as we come to the communion table in a little bit. God invites us into the ministry of extending love and forgiveness and peace to a people who are lost in the world. He invites us to join Him. He decides He wants to use us. Matter of fact, He chooses His plan is to use us. Look at the terms that are used in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We're ambassadors for Christ. He makes His appeal through us. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, working together with Him. So the gospel message, the gospel ministry, we as believers, we're invited in. It's a joint venture with God. It's not the pastor's sole responsibility. It's not, I'm just going to leave it be. If God wants to do a work in that person's life, He'll figure out how to do a work in that person's life. It's a joint venture with God. And Paul was absolutely convinced that God wanted to use him to reach others. Number five, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Paul's gospel manifesto required an urgent appeal to the lost sinner. Just look at verse 20 again. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. And then it says in chapter 6, verse 1, working together, then we appeal to you. There's an urgency in gospel ministry. And so Paul never wanted to pass an opportunity. Never, ever. You read the book of Acts, wherever he went and to whomever he spoke, he always made a beeline to the gospel because he realized it was life and death. And then just lastly, just foundationally, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a privilege, from Paul's perspective, of all followers of Jesus Christ. When I was studying on Thursday, I had the word responsibility written in here, and I crossed it out last night and put in the word privilege. It is a responsibility, and God calls every believer to be a witness and a servant of His and to take the gospel out. But more so, the tone of Scripture is, it's actually a privilege that you've been invited in to join God to extend love to somebody who is lost. It's a privilege. There's no greater joy, there's no greater privilege than having the opportunity to face somebody and tell them that Christ loves them, that He died on the cross for them, that if they'll repent and turn to Him, their sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. It's a privilege of all followers. So Paul carried with him everywhere he went, and I think this is the secret, this gospel manifesto. He didn't necessarily, well, he wrote it down here, but he believed Christ's love for all lost sinners. The gospel is the only thing that will radically transform a life. I've got to go with a message of reconciliation, not separation. I'm in a joint venture with God. I've got to stay connected to Him. I've got to always, no matter who I'm in front of, I've got to give an urgent appeal. And this is the greatest privilege, whether I'm in prison or I'm at a table feasting. It's the greatest privilege in all the world. And I pray that this manifesto, this gospel manifesto, would saturate my heart and my mind. That it would saturate your heart and your mind. And it would be the kind of the kingpin of what Lakeside is known for. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 26, with that in mind, so now we're going to go fast forward 5 years. This gospel manifesto is who Paul is as a person. If you cut him anywhere, that's what's going to come out, the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 26, we're going to mainly just look at a couple of verses in the red letter part where Christ spoke there, if you have a red letter Bible. So we're fast forwarding 5 years from what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's before King Agrippa in Caesarea. I got a little map so you know where Caesarea is. So he's in Caesarea, he's on the coast. Deb and I were actually there when we visited Israel. Matter of fact, I have another picture, if you could go to the next one. This is right where that palace and that tribunal would have been. There's still parts of it that are standing. You can go, you can actually kind of walk around amongst there. It's amazing. It's a little harbor kind of thing there. And that's where the Roman royalty were, and that's where Paul is making his appeal before King Agrippa. I mentioned King Agrippa was the last of the Herods. Each previous one did everything he could to wipe out Christianity. Now just stop for a moment and think about this. Here is a king who followed other Herods whose goal was to wipe out Christianity. And what does God do? He purposes in his plan to take his choicest servant and allow him to go through beatings and muggings and imprisonment because he loves King Agrippa so much that he's going to get his choicest servant in the face of King Agrippa where he can share the love of Christ with him. A person who came through a history of trying to wipe out Christianity. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans 5 that God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so here's Paul before King Agrippa. Now Paul has met the risen Christ. He's seen the nail-pierced hands. He says over 3 times in Scripture, I saw the risen Christ. And the book of Revelation says that when we go to meet Him, we'll see the nail-pierced hands. So the cross became very personal to Paul. When he was lying flat on his back on the road to Damascus, he talks about that in Acts chapter 26. He sees the risen Christ. And his life was never, ever, ever the same. And so should it be for us. Have you met the risen Christ? Have you appreciated the nail-pierced hands? And have you ever factored into your life that He went to the cross for you? Have you ever believed in that? Have you trusted in that? Have you surrendered to that? When was the last time you thanked Christ for that? That's what He did. Now I want you to notice in verse 14 that Christ personally speaks to Saul. I'm just going to call him Paul because that's how we know him. And it says in verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus.'" I just want you to notice a couple of things. God was so intimate with Saul. He spoke Saul's language. It says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language," or the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic, and he calls Saul by name. So he spoke to Paul in Paul's language, and he calls Paul by Paul's name. He's getting very personal, as he always does. And then I want you to notice, he says a number of things, and we're going to look at them here in verse 16 through verse 18, but there's actually only two commands in this whole passage, and I just want you to see it right up front. It's not what I expected, but the two commands are right at the beginning of verse 16. The only two commands of the passage are rise and stand. That's what he says, because Paul's laying on his back. And Jesus tells him to rise and stand. Now he tells him what's going to happen. And he tells him how God tells him how he's going to use him. But he only commands him to rise and stand. I got to thinking about that. So Paul's flat on his back. That's not a bad place to be if you've never been low before God. For me, in my experience, whenever God wanted to get my attention, He put me flat on my back. He brought me low. And that's good. That's okay for a time. Can I get an amen to that? That's okay for a time. He's flat on his back. It's a healthy position. It's an expression of humility and brokenness. But it's impossible to get a whole lot done when you're flat on your back. And so he tells Saul, rise and stand right now. Get up. And then notice what he says, "For I have appeared to you," verse 16, "for the purpose to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, which will appear to you." So he tells him he's going to be two things. He doesn't ask him if he wants to be. He tells him that he's going to be a servant and a witness. Now just spend just a second with me on those two words. The word servant is a special word. There's in the English Bible, servant is all over the place. This word is kind of a special word for the word servant. If I could have it put up on the screen, I think I have a definition and a little picture. I didn't draw that picture, but there's the picture. A servant literally, this particular word, has the idea of an under-rower of a gallant ship. So there's the picture of a gallant ship, and the guys are down below. I don't know if they had bull horns back then or not, but if you were to see something like that enacted today, there'd be a bull horn, and they would count numbers, and they would row in order. And so God is calling Saul, who was the captain of his world before God put him on his back, "I'm calling you to be an under-rower." And an under-rower is anyone who aids another in any work, someone who receives instructions. A servant is not somebody who barks instructions, they receive instructions. And so, Paul, I'm telling you right now, you're coming under my authority. You're no longer on your own, doing your thing. You're coming under my authority, and you're going to be a servant, and then you're going to be a witness. And a witness is just somebody who personally bears witness to the truth of his experience. And then the greatest privilege of all, and I'm just going to kind of list the things here, make a comment or two, and I want you to think about the privilege that God invites fellow believers into in the gospel ministry, this joint venture with God. So just look as he lists them in verse 18. So he says, and I was shocked when I read this first. He says in verse 17, I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles. So in other words, I'll keep you alive until you're appointed in whom I'm sending you. The gospel ministry is a going out ministry. It's not necessarily come and see, it's go and tell. And he says this, here's what I'm appointing you to. You're going to be a witness, and you're going to be a servant, and I'm going to use you to open the eyes. I'm going to use you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here's what God invites us believers, followers of Christ, into when we're invited into the gospel ministry. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's the greatest privilege in the world to be a part of this. Let me just list the four things. Number one, to open the eyes of the lost. He invites you to partner with Him to open the eyes of the lost. If that's not exciting to you, then go back and think about who you were before Christ. And how everything changed when you came to know Christ. Scripture is very clear that everyone outside of Christ is spiritually blind. Now, if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, just listen as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just turn there if you would. It's a great passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm just going to read verses 4 through 6. I don't think I have these up on the screen, so just listen as I read. If you have a Bible, turn there. It's a great privilege to have a Bible, and if you desire to have one and you don't have one, I'd love to give you one after the service. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Listen to this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is incredible what Jesus is saying to Paul. I want to use you, Paul, to open the eyes of spiritually blind people. Now, Paul had just been physically blind. So he had a vivid picture of what blindness was. And he says, I want to use you, a persecutor of my people, to open the eyes of the blind. And so here's what he's saying. He wants us to witness about Christ, and then the Spirit of God uses our witness. He convicts them of their sin and their lack of righteousness and the judgment coming, and he opens their eyes to salvation. So he said, the way that I'm going to reach the next person is through you. It's a joint venture to open the eyes. He says, secondly, to help the lost turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I want to use you to help the next person turn from darkness to light. Now, think with me in the Bible. Now, you don't have to say them out loud. Well, actually, let's do this. This will be an exercise. So Satan has many names in the Bible. So I'm going to give you just 5 seconds to think about a particular name for Satan in the Bible, and then everybody at one time shout out that name. So shout it out loud if you want me to hear that name. So think about a name for Satan in the Bible that comes to your mind, and then shout it out. So 3, 2, 1, shout it out. Okay, that's our speaking in tongues right there. I heard serpent. I heard adversary, I heard murderer, I think I heard tempter. There's actually 10 or 12 names. But his number one weapon is deception. He's called the deceiver and the father of lies. And here's what Satan does that God wants to use us to counteract. Satan makes things look like something they're not. He himself comes as an angel of light. I wrote down just a couple of things that look like something they're not. Satan has caused us to believe in our world, especially in America, that material possessions are the path to happiness. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, material possessions have made me the ultimate happy person in this world? It's not true. I know personally, the more I made, the more I wanted, the more I knew I could have. Satan's blinded the minds of most people with the idea of evolution. So they're brought up, people are brought up to not see the fingerprints of God everywhere around them. They're blind to God's creative work. Satan has allowed our culture, especially in America, to believe there's no absolute truth other than there is no absolute truth and there's no ultimate reckoning. So he wants to use us to reach into the world, to the people we know, to the friend we know, to the neighbor we know, the co-worker we know. And as a joint venture with God, he wants us to speak truth. The Holy Spirit takes the truth, and people are turned from darkness to light and the power of God, power of Satan unto God. Number three, according to this, he told Paul, it's a joint venture. I want you to help the lost receive forgiveness of sins. Paul, you can't forgive sins, but I want to use you to have other people receive forgiveness of sins. So many people are walking around carrying a heavy burden of sin and guilt and shame. One of my favorite passages when Deb and I or myself or somebody else goes into a home, one of my favorite passages that I beeline to almost immediately is where Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I say, what's burdening you today? What's on your mind? Why did you ask for a visit from the pastor? And often it's sin or a decision, and it's guilt and it's shame, and it's just a heavy burden. We have the privilege to tell them about the finished work of Christ on the cross and the fact that their sins can be forgiven and wiped out and returned, and we can tell them how blessed it is to have sins forgiven. Amen? Have you forgot the joy of that? So we get to help the lost receive forgiveness of sins. And then just lastly, as I wrap this up, we're privileged to be a part, joint venture. We're privileged to see the lost placed in the family of God. I talk to so many people who believe that it's their infant baptism or maybe a confirmation, and they've always been a child of God, and to be able to share with them John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And it says at the end of verse 18, by having faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands of who have had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, whether it's a child or whether it's an adult or whatever that is. But I think if Paul were here right now, he would say what I would say, what I've experienced, that the greatest privilege, the greatest joy, the greatest experience is to join God in his work of seeing lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul met the risen Christ, he saw the nail-pierced hands, he was radically transformed, and would simply say to each one of you here this morning, just one little phrase, I've got it up on the screen, just take this very practical piece from what we've shared here this morning. When telling others what Christ can do for them, simply tell them what Christ has done for you. You do not have to go to seminary and Bible college to tell people about the love of Christ. Just reflect back on your own life if it's genuine at all. And when you're telling them about what Christ has, can do for them, tell them about what Christ has done for you. You will never understand the joy until you step out by faith.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.